morning, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 18. When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him with all his soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him with his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. As a result, Saul set him over the army, and all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. As they were coming home when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s." Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day on. Proverbs 4. "I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of the instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evildoers." And from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, "Come to me, all that are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's just pause for a moment before we go any further. Spirit of the living God, we pray now that you would, Lord Christ, present your will to us with clarity. Through inadequate words, make your will known. Help us to seek you, O Lord, for we do not gather here to worship the Bible this day. We gather here to worship you, O Christ, the living Word of God. And we pray that you would address your church, and that we might have then ears and sight to hear, to see, and as most importantly, to obey, so that we might in this day, learn a little bit more what it means to follow and learn the way of Jesus together in preparation of inviting others to join us at his gracious table. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may it be so. Amen and amen. So, okay, fess up. I mean, really, how do you respond when others succeed? I mean, not out loud, but just be honest with yourself for a moment. Now, more specifically, how do you respond when others succeed when they're doing the very same thing that you're doing? The very same thing. I mean, it's one thing to watch Olympians get the gold in archery or gymnastics or curling, right? But to watch your colleague get a certificate of appreciation that perhaps you could have also gotten but didn't get. How do you respond when a coworker is affirmed, publicly receives an award? I want you to think about that a little bit today. Now, I suppose that the answer to the question has something to do with the character of the person who has been given that special honor. Are they likable? Are they a jerk? Do they deserve the award? Were there reasons for their success beyond their good work? Were there political reasons that they got the promotion? Did their boss just take a liking to them? Were they a suck-up? Were they a kiss-up? You know, well, surely there is injustice in the workplace, and lots of times the wrong people, receive accolades. I may have seen it a time or two, even in the church, years ago. And I'm not bitter about this because it's been many years, but here's the true story. Years ago, and I was still in seminary, so it was a long time ago, all right? And I was serving, Jane and I were serving in a small urban church in Kansas City, African-American church, African-American pastor, predominantly black congregation. I've talked about the community before. It shaped the way I practice my faith to this very day. So I was their children's pastor, and I was also their music guy, all right? That's how I served them. And I was, because the price was right, I was free, all right? And I began taking kids from our church in Kansas City to a free urban camp for kids in the city, of course, in St. Louis, clear across the state. It was a long ride, and it took several buses to do so. We began with a little van full of our kids, and then that grew. It grew into a district church experience for all the district churches who had kids who could not afford camp. I was able to work with this camp to get a free camp experience for all the kids on our district that could afford camp. We brought our own staff and we did a week of camp for the kids. And then somehow the mayor of Kansas City, he's a congressman now, I think, Emmanuel Cleaver, got involved, got wind of what was going on and decided to give a mayoral award to us for offering this children's camp experience, okay? But I didn't get that award. The award went to our district children's director, who had nothing to do with the camp, okay? He received the award from the mayor. Now, did he mention my name when he received the award? No. No. And one of the pastors on the district told me subsequently that he kind of behind the scenes said, I know who deserves that award. And I just smiled, you know. I'm a Christian, you know. I couldn't be, you know, or whatever. So those things happen, right? Sometimes the wrong people are affirmed and honored and awarded. Perhaps there's another way to ask this question. When a coworker or colleague is awarded some honor, are you the first to applaud and to affirm, or are you the first to question whether or not they deserve the award? What is your default mode? And let's suggest that says more about your character than it does about the person receiving the award this morning, right? So chapter 18 of 1 Samuel is in part about the success of David and King Saul's response to David's success. David is loved and admired and affirmed by everyone except, of course, King Saul. And even Saul's children love David, including Jonathan, Saul's son. Everything David touches turns to gold. Every battle he fights, he wins. Every woman wants to marry him, and every man wants to be like him. He's like the Hebrew version of the Dos Equis man. Stay thirsty, my friends. Only bad Nazarenes know that. So if you laughed, you're a bad Nazarene. All right. But the storyteller makes it exceedingly clear that David's success, David's popularity, then you're a good Nazarene. David's rise to greatness is just about David's superior skills. It isn't. Stay with me, isn't just about David's superior skills or good looks or good luck. That's not what this story is about. This isn't just about how great David is. One must never forget that Samuel narratives are relentlessly theological. That is, chapter 18, like all of the rest of the Samuel narrative, is about God, God's agenda, God's sovereignty, God's will, God's purposes, God's mission in this world. And so chapter 18 begins to tell the story of how David, God's choice, became king, and how Saul, the current king, loses his throne. Now, you may remember that the storyteller has made it clear to us that King Saul was rejected by God as king because of his disobedience. And you may recall that Samuel has already anointed David as king. But this fact has been kept, apparently, from King Saul. Saul apparently doesn't know that David is God's choice, but he begins to sense, obviously, and little by little, that David is a threat to his throne. King Saul is revealed as an increasingly disturbed, mentally unstable man, a man who both relies on David's music to soothe his anxiety and at the same time becomes more and more threatened by David's presence. And before our very eyes, we watch Saul as he becomes a deeply disturbed king, full of anxiety and fear, and ultimately resistance to the work of God in the world. Saul's story is thus a cautionary tale for everyone who willfully and intentionally places oneself at odds with God's will. However, when one reads the story of King Saul, I believe one is forced with a hard question. And the question is Saul just a pawn in this story? Sometimes it seems like Saul, like the other bad guys in the Bible, are marked from the beginning by God to take the fall, like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened by God, like Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. The cards just seemed to be stacked against them. So in verse 10, the very next verse of the text from Samuel that we didn't read, it says these disturbing words about King Saul. An evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. That phrase, an evil spirit from God, should cause us no little tension, okay? As a follower of Jesus, I must, of course, and I've said this before, as a follower of Jesus, I must read the Old Testament through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. I tell people all the time that I read the Bible in two directions. I start with Jesus and I read backwards, and I start with Jesus and I read forward, and I let the Christological lens of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus color in red, for the red letter Christians, color all of those two narratives in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I read the entirety of Scripture, that is to say, through the life of Jesus, because Christians believe that Jesus is the final and explicit revelation of God's will in this world. Amen? That's what Christians believe. This, in part, is what I think it means then to read the Scripture yoked up rabbinically with the way of Jesus so he can teach us what it means, how we are to read the Scriptures as followers of Jesus. That means that when I read a hard passage that I can't quite understand or seems at odds with the life and teachings of Jesus, that I have to then rely upon Jesus, his teachings, his life and death and resurrection to help me to understand and interpret rightly the Scriptures, because Jesus is my Lord and he's the Lord of how I read the Bible. So when I interpret the phrase evil spirit from God, I have to conclude that this was the ancient Hebrews' way of explaining Saul's madness from their theological perspective of absolute sovereignty, meaning that everything good and everything evil came directly from the hand of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't explain Saul's behavior that way. I wouldn't. See, on this side of Jesus, we understand that evil is real and present in this world, even personified in the accuser. And in a certain sense, surely, yes, God is the source of this evil, because God has created a free world in which both human beings and spiritual beings can choose whether or not to serve and love God, whether or not to be a part of God's mission in this world. Yes, but to the best of our understanding, relying on Christ Jesus to help us interpret reality, to the best of our understanding, we believe that the world to be truly free, dangerously free, for the sake of love. Why? Because love cannot be coerced. Okay, you with me? So Jesus came so that we no longer have to choose the way of darkness. We can choose the way of Jesus, which is, of course, the way of wisdom and light and love that is empowered by the very spirit of Jesus, which is the spirit of Yahweh, the creator God. So when we hear this ancient Hebrew text talk about an evil spirit sent by God, we hear it from this side of Jesus and from this side of modernity. We worship a God who would rather die than live without us. We worship a God who would rather absorb our violence than treat us violently. We worship a God who would rather teach us the unforced rhythms of grace rather than demand from us lockstep obedience. And we live in the era of psychotropic drugs. And we know some things about mental health that we didn't know before. We know that there are physiological reasons why people suffer from mental health issues. None of us, who among us would walk into a psychiatric ward, see someone suffering from terrible seizures, and say, oh, look there, a spirit has been sent by God to make that person crazy. But neither, and hear me, neither do I want to negate the spiritual dimension of Saul's oppression in our story. A human being can never be reduced to merely a biological entity, just another high-functioning mammal, a product of millions of years of really lucky happenstance. We can't reduce humans in such a way. So I have had over the years the painful privilege of serving persons
who have suffered from mental health issues. And one woman taught me more than anybody else about mental health because I was her pastor, and I'm going to call her Teresa for our purposes today. Teresa suffered from what I would call one of the most extreme bipolar people I've ever met. Deep depression that was occasionally interrupted by short but intense phases of manic behavior. She never called me when she was manic. She only called me when she was depressed. And she called me to tell me about all the terrible things about her life and the voices that she was hearing, and to threaten more than once to kill herself. These were not fun conversations, as you might imagine. She had more than her fair share of therapists, psychiatrists, counselors, and she seemed to receive a new diagnosis every few months, a new label to apply to her suffering. And sometimes these labels seem helpful in that they shed light on her condition and sort of were empowering to her. And sometimes these labels seem to be less descriptive and more prescriptive. That is, sometimes it seems as if she was living now into her new diagnosis, and the diagnosis was becoming her reality. And then there was the almost constant experimentation with medication. They could never seem to find the right cocktail to get her healthy and stable. And add to all this, she used alcohol in a very destructive way. And as I said, I was her pastor. And I always made it clear to her that as her pastor, I would attend to her being, her soul, her spiritual sense, her relationship with God. And the tools I used to help her, of course, were the tools of the ancient church. We learned together how to pray the scriptures through the practice of Lectio Divina. We learned the Jesus prayer and centering prayer and Ignatian prayer and other breath prayers. And we chose scripture passages for her to meditate upon as a way of warding off the dark thoughts that invaded her consciousness. And this is what I learned from her suffering. I learned a great deal, but I could sum it up succinctly. One, I learned that the mental health profession, while often helpful and effective and healing, is at times just guessing their way through human brokenness. Sometimes. And human beings are very complex creatures, and honoring this complexity means one can never reduce human brokenness to merely physiological or biological factors. There is definitely a spiritual component to the brokenness of mental health from my observations from people I've served. This is, by the way, I'm so excited to have Jeff Wolf come and start to serve us and further his position here, let's say. He's joining our ministry team. He's been our spiritual formation pastor, but now he's becoming a professional counselor. He is a professional counselor, but he's coming to Table Life Church as the context in which he will be setting up a practice among us. And it seems to me that the combination of pastor and theologian and counselor is a very powerful combination, in that Jeff knows that we are much more than high-functioning mammals, and is apprised also of the latest insight into caring for our brokenness in the mental health profession. And I find that to be a very exciting addition to our community, and I hope that many of us will take advantage of that voice among us of healing. What I found with Teresa is that there were times when she cooperated with the darkness of her mental illness. Now, please don't hear me wrongly. I am not blaming her for her clinical depression. I know without doubt that she suffered due to realities, physiological, biological, chemical realities that were certainly beyond her control. There's no doubt in my mind. So hear me carefully. But there were also times when she knew that a choice would be destructive, and she made that choice anyway. And from my observation in my relationship with her, it seemed to be willful and rebellious at times. The more she turned inward, the more she lived in her head, the more destructive she became. And as her pastor, I found that it was my job to help Teresa combat the dark and demonic forces that invaded her life with the truth of God's love for her. That was our foundational conversation, was to get her to start listening to the right voices. You know, in my study, week after week and month after month and year after year, I hear the accuser's voice. And it always sounds the same. And it's someone sitting in my study Some person who is beloved of the Father, baptized Christian in many cases, and they're sitting there weeping in their brokenness, and they're listening to these voices saying things like, you're not worthy. You're not loved. Everybody hates you there. That, brothers and sisters, is the evil one's voice. And the sooner you learn that and learn how to resist that, the sooner you will have spiritual victory in your life. Amen? You must learn to listen to the right voices. The voice of the Father in your baptism. You are my child. You are beloved. And I am well pleased with you. I hear that stinking voice. I want to swear, but I'm not going to. I hear that stinking voice week after week from people that I love. And all I can say is, start listening to the right voice, the voice of the Father. And I would say that to Teresa over and over again. You've got to stop listening to the voice of the accuser. And I constantly encourage her to get out of herself and turn toward God and turn toward others and get out of bed and get into church and every small group that she could be a part of. And sometimes she succeeded and other times she didn't succeed. And when she cooperated with the mental health professionals and when she followed the spiritual formation plan that we had put in place, she would often overcome the suicidal and self-destructive temptations of her life. But when she didn't cooperate with her emotional and spiritual plan, and when she chose to use alcohol, when she knows she shouldn't be using alcohol with the other chemicals floating through her body, for example, I think what I witnessed, what I would call a sinful cooperation with the destructive forces in her life. I'm not blaming her, but I see a cooperation there. Now, there's the rest of this story here, and I haven't talked to this woman in a very long time, but the last time I did, she confessed to me that, one, although I could never see any that I was doing her any good, she said that those conversations were so helpful for her, just to frame her world for her. They were actually a means of grace to her. And I was thankful, although I couldn't tell at the time that I was any help at all. But then long after I left and went to another church, she was able, through a process of healing, to name a new narrative of her life and to find healing. She even took a new name, a name that best narrates her life now. You know the name she chose for herself, the name she goes by? She calls herself Grace. Grace. By the way, that could be all of our names. That could be all of our names. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that Saul may well have suffered from some sort of mental illness. I'm sure he did. But the story also makes it pretty clear that King Saul's bouts with frenzied behavior weren't the cause of his growing fear and anger toward David. Envy was. Sinful envy began to corrode his spirit in cooperation with his mental illness. Saul's fragile psyche was all the more compromised by his rebellious choices. Saul cooperated with his brokenness. And there appears in this story this vicious cycle. The one who could soothe Saul's anxiety with his music, namely David, becomes the very one who causes Saul great anxiety. The very one who was given to King Saul as a means of grace becomes the source of Saul's growing darkness. As king, Saul plots to kill David. He plots to kill the very one who would bring about healing in his life. Saul, like so many people in our world, so many people that we serve in this world, has become and will become his own worst enemy. Saul's growing jealousy and anger and fear find their sources in Saul's brokenness, but Saul also cooperates with this brokenness. And it is within the context of jealousy and anger and fear that the evil spirit of frenzy and strange behavior finds within his spirit a hospitable context because of his cooperation. Saul's story reminds me of the wisdom literature. I think of Saul and I often think of the wisdom literature. We go to the wisdom literature from time to time. One of these days I'm going to do a whole series through the wisdom literature, maybe in 2019. But because I think of the wisdom literature in relationship to Saul, because the wisdom literature teaches us, that's why we read from the Proverbs today, because it teaches us that there is a way of life that determines, there's a way of life in this world that determines a certain trajectory. And that way is called wisdom. And while not providing a trouble-free life, the way of wisdom places us in a certain narrative arc of wholeness and joy, love, or flourishing, to translate my favorite translation of the word shalom, human flourishing. As we seek to serve God, as we promote healing and flourishing in our world, as we live deeply into our commitments with spouse and family and church, as we live honorably and virtuously, as we navigate life with integrity, we create, by God's grace, a certain kind of beautiful narrative that we Nazarenes like to call holiness. Holiness. Now, the way of folly and foolishness, while not dictating heartache and sorrow, sends us in a different sort of trajectory toward anxiety, scarcity, a resistance to grace. And as we choose to cooperate with our brokenness, as we give in to our cynicism and doubt, as we do our work slothfully, as we envy, as we let envy and jealousy enter our hearts, as we choose the way of folly, we create by our resistance to grace a certain kind of life narrative. Wisdom and foolishness have their own rewards as well. Saul's life provides a vivid portrait of one who is taking the path of folly, choosing violence rather than peace, choosing jealousy over affirmation, choosing fear over faith. His life choices create great anxiety. His anxiety promotes even more destructive behavior, and even the one who could soothe his disturbed mind becomes the very one who Saul will try to murder over and over again without success. Saul's story is indeed a cautionary tale. You see, I don't really believe that Saul's story had to end the way that it ended. See, toward the end of 1 Samuel, Saul ends his own life. He commits suicide by falling on a sword. He ends his life as a disgraced and destructive leader who forces David to become a fugitive. It's a sad and dark story, but it is truthful. It's a truthful and honest story. But what would have happened if Saul had embraced and affirmed David like Jonathan, his son, did? What if King Saul became David's mentor and cheerleader and advocate? Saul's story might have ended in a much different way. David could have become part of King Saul's legacy. Saul could have received David as his son and loved David and did everything he could to help David succeed. And then, full of years, he would have crowned David as the new king with the support of Jonathan, who had already acknowledged David as Yahweh's choice to be Israel's king. See, I don't believe that Saul's story had to end the way that it ended. But Saul chose folly over wisdom, pride over grace, fear over faith. He reaped what he sowed. And Saul becomes a negative example of Hannah's song. Remember Hannah's song? When she sang, "Talk no more so very proudly. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts." See, the remainder of 1 Samuel is about God bringing King Saul down and raising David up. Saul cooperates with this downward spiral through his anger and his fear and his jealousy and his cunning. David cooperates with God's plan through faithful courage, robust faith, theological imagination. But let us not forget that Samuel's downward spiral begins with his first response to David's success. He was angered when some young women sing about Saul defeating 1,000 Philistines while David defeated 10,000 Philistines. Anger, jealousy, and envy give way to fear, and fear often motivates the worst possible behavior. This is the way of King Saul. But hear me, it didn't have to end this way for Saul. It doesn't have to end this way for you. And so I'll ask you one more time, what is your default mode when others succeed in your sphere of influence? How do you respond when others succeed around you, a colleague, a friend, someone in church? The answer to this question may be more important than you can imagine.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, as we prepare.